So, as I mentioned, we are going to begin a new series looking at some of the challenging questions that you and I will face as we meet our friends and our family and the community, our fellow employees, our neighborhoods. Right? These questions come up from time to time about what the Bible teaches about particular topics. Now, tonight, we're going to get more into into the series, and then we'll explore at the end of class where we're going to go from here. But when we talk about this idea of challenges the church faces, why is it important that you and I even deal with that? Will we be better off just ignoring those things and letting them go, right? Dealing with these challenges that we face? Well, what does the Bible say? And that's where we're going to start. So why study this stuff? It'd be good if I turn that on. Roger, can you make sure that window's active? Thank you. So, why study a topic like this? Why deal with these kind of hard questions? Well, look, there are a couple reasons I think the Bible lets us know that, why it's important that we do that. Number one, we're called to defend our. If you go, and I hope you brought your Bibles, you're going to need them a lot. I'm not going to put a lot of scriptures up on the board. We're going to get our thumbs working. So turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And as the prophet Isaiah begins his writing here, what does he say? Somebody read 18 through 20, please. Okay, go ahead and read 20.
If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
So kind of at the heart, I believe these verses speak at the heart of Isaiah. If you were to briefly summarize in a few phrases, what is Isaiah about? If you were just to take a stab at the dark, what you know about Isaiah, what is it about? Okay, so there's a lot of messianic prophecy. But for the people of that time period, what's he driving at? I believe it's about... Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, he's telling them not to forget God.
Not to forget God?
Basically, it
looks
like they were.
And a lot of his book, a lot of his writings are on this idea of... You've wandered away from God. You've wandered in sin. And a lot of Isaiah is calling them back. Doing it by warning them, and it's also doing it by its messianic prophecies come out of that. But I believe these verses really get at the home of the heart of Isaiah when he says what they think about themselves is not really true. He says that your sins are as scarlet. Now there's obviously a messianic prophecy going on here, isn't there? But he's challenging the Israelite people. I'm not trying to dig into Isaiah. But the point there, how does he start verse 18? Let us reason together. And so he's going to go from here. And what's he going to do? He's going to lay out the case of why they need to turn back to God and why they wandered away. This idea of reasoning is something that's very biblical and something we're called to do. Now, go over from Isaiah. Go all the way over to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And somebody read verse 15, please.
But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Okay, so... Peter says that we need to be ready to give an account, give a reason, a defense. Those are different translations there of that term, of the hope that is in us. If you look at 15, it's sandwiched there between obviously 14 and 16. What is the context? Does anybody know what the context of what Peter's saying comes out of? What are the first verses before and after both talking about? Okay, so you're going to suffer
for how?
Calamity hit you? Is that the context? No, it's not calamity, is it? What does he say? You're going to suffer. Why? Because you're a Christian, right? There are those who are going to condemn you for being a Christian. And so, he, and on both 14 and 16, he's like, you've got to stay faithful. You can't give in to the influence, to the pressure. And then in 15, he says, be ready always to give a defense or a reason for the hope that is in you.
With meekness and
fear. Again, Peter's trying to do what? Trying to implore us to be prepared to defend what we believe. Now, why should we? If we were to extrapolate out of this, why should you and I, what are the benefits of you and I being ready to give a defense? Okay. There's an evangelistic element to this.
It's about, nothing else. It's just about the truth. So, I mean,
okay.
In the absence of a message, it will get filled by somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to have truth, otherwise it'll be distorted.
Absolutely. And you, there are going to be times when you have to defend it. Yeah, what, Matthew 10, 31, 32, right? Yes, ma'am.
Not only is it beneficial for other people, but it's beneficial for us.
Yes.
It strengthens, you know, the more you dig in to defend your beliefs and what is truth, the more, hopefully, you know, you believe it and you know it's ingrained in your heart.
And this is a big worry of mine for a lot of Christians. There are a lot of Christians who don't really know why they're Christians. Who don't know the text. I don't think we know the book as much as we used to. Somebody asks us a hard question. Can we go to the Bible and explain it? Should we ever be afraid
for a biblical discussion?
We shouldn't. But what if we're wrong? And we need to be humble enough to say, you know what, I didn't understand that, now I do. But what happens if I just don't know it and somebody who's a slick talker tells me things, say, about grace or how to be saved, and I just don't know how to come back at it? And we've lost brothers and sisters in Christ to the denominational world. Because honestly, they didn't know how to explain the truth because they'd never really learned it. And I think there's a danger in that. You and I need to know the truth before we can ever reach out to somebody else. We should never be afraid of the truth. Because the truth is the truth. Now, maybe we're not able to convert somebody, but if it's the truth, says you need to be ready to give a defense. Can I give a defense? If I can, why? 1 Thessalonians, very short verse. It's in a series of quick little pithy things Paul has to say to the Thessalonian brethren. You know, this is in that section where he says, pray always.
Or rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. It's right in that section. What does he say in verse 21?
Prove all things. Another translation would be test
all things. And do
what? hold fast to that which is good. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? We need to test what we believe. And if it's true, it'll hold up. He says, hold to what is good. Test all things. I want to look at a scenario where this happens. If we go to Acts 17. So Paul in Acts 17 passes through three major communities. He goes to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. The first place he comes to is Thessalonica. And what kind of reception does he receive? Let's read the verses and then we'll talk about it. Somebody read verses 1 through 4. All right, so Paul, he travels through, and he comes to Thessalonica. Verse 2 says that Paul did what?
Went to the synagogue.
Now, when it says synagogue, what does that mean? What is a synagogue? Where who went?
The Jews,
right? This is a place where the Jews would go. And it was the kind of like the religious hub of the area, right? It's
similar
to like a congregation, like of the church in a particular area, the Sanford Church of Christ. Although the facility was emphasized here, whereas we emphasize the people. And so the text that he went to the synagogue as was
his custom. What does that
denote to us? What does that say?
So this was a
part of his mission plan,
if you will.
Whenever he went to a new town, he always looked for the local
synagogue.
Because who's he trying to reach out to initially? Yeah, he goes to the Jews first. And so he goes in there and he does what? All right, so is it good for us to
reason with people and of a faith
different than the Bible faith?
The other That's thing good. The synagogue is started with people who were at least interested in spiritual things.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, it's like if I'm getting ready to go fishing. Maybe a good place, if I don't have any fishing gear, is go to Bass Pro Shop. I know fishing gear there. I go to a local sports place, right? If a politician's running for office, what does he do? He looks out for voters, and he tries to go to places where he's going to collect or get the most attention. So Paul is going in the synagogues, because these are people who are already showing an interest in religious things. And he sits down and does what with them? He reasons through the scriptures with them. And this he does. Verse 3, I like how Luke includes kind of the main kind of emphasis he's doing here, which is what is Paul emphasizing in his reasoning?
Explaining and demonstrating.
What?
That Christ had to suffer and die on the cross.
Yeah. Preach Christ to him. Acts 8:35, isn't it? When Philip attaches himself to the eunuch's chariot, what does verse 35 tell us? Getting at this scripture, he taught him. So that's what Paul is doing. He's going in and he's reasoning with people. This is what we need to do. We need to sit down and be able to reason with people, to debate these things. Now, what's awesome is verse 4.
Isn't it?
It says, and some of them were persuaded. And
right? About Greeks. So we know,
well, he's kind of letting us
know that he went
out of the synagogue and into the areas where
the Greeks were, and he taught them as well.
So Paul is doing that kind of work. Now, that didn't work with everybody. Now, we're not going to read the rest of the text. What happens? Anybody know what happens in Thessalonica after this?
They started kind of a group of
mob
formed. Yeah, mob formed.
And they drive
them out of town.
Now, if we're teaching...
Yeah,
it's on to Berea, which
we'll get to in a minute.
Verse 11. But, like, should
we expect when we teach the truth
to meet some resistance?
That's one of the things here is not everybody's willing to reason.
Mm-mm.
So it's sometimes harder to find people who are willing to reason.
And as Christians, this is an important thing for us. Should we beat ourselves up if somebody doesn't convert? No, not our job. Most people did not believe in Jesus. Most people didn't believe Paul. Most people didn't believe Jesus.
But Jesus can't convert them. I'm not good. But what is
our task, though? That doesn't relieve us of what we have to do, which is what?
Sow seed.
To do the reasoning. Now, whether they receive it or not, that's not us, right? Yeah, and what is, I know you probably heard this verse before, but what's the note in verse 11 in regard
to the Berean people?
They were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily. They were willing to reason and to discuss and search the scriptures.
Yeah, and so Paul continued doing what he did, and in Berea he found a lot more of a good reception. And there he was able to reason with the Bereans, and he had some success. Now, he had success in Thessalonica, and how do
we know that?
Well, it said that some of the women and some of the people were in devout Greeks.
We got two letters from Paul later on. We know a church was established there.
And even in,
I think I was going to say, but... He found people who were ready to reason with him. And so the example set for us as Christians is we've
been taught the truth. Now, all of
us are still learning and growing. None of us have arrived. But that's
why we continue to reason.
We should be reasoning together. That's what we're doing tonight. And we need to reason with people outside of the church and
help them
see the truth. And ready, but we continue to do our best, right? So we're attempting to reason with others.
So we're called to defend our faith.
Now, when we talk about defending our
faith,
we need to talk about what it is not, before I get into the next thing. But what is it not?
Physical.
It's not physical, right? Hopefully, we never have that Bible study that ends physically. That's probably not good, right? Where we're in each other's face. It also means we're not in the business of yelling and screaming and trying to make people conform. We reason together. Sometimes people aren't going to reason with us. Right now, maybe later on they will, but also this is a modern context, but Facebook,
we need to be careful. Now, is it good to go and reason about the truth on Facebook?
No.
Well,
benefit to it. I think there's some avenues where we reach people. I think places like GBN and others do great videos and post on there. And I know people are reached that way.
And can we share our faith on Facebook?
Sure. Sure. It's an avenue
to reach people. We should do stuff like that. But is it important
how we do it? Yeah.
I just think that what I've seen on Facebook has not been conducive to reaching anybody. That's why I say no. I mean, you have to be careful what you, just like you wouldn't walk up to somebody in person. I don't call walking up to somebody and saying, here, look at this, you're going to hell. I don't call that reasoning to somebody.
Well, I wouldn't even do that. Yeah.
That people put on Facebook, and that is why I said immediately, no, because that's the kind of stuff. It's people that want to argue. There's a difference between reasoning and just trying to start a fight.
Oh, absolutely. And that's what I'm pointing at, right? I don't think that's the place. Well, I don't know any place. I'm not walking up to anybody and saying you're going to hell, right? Number one, I'm not going to stand in the place of God. It's my responsibility. But now, we can have reason online. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do have to be careful of what we're posting. But also, here's the second thing. Using outlets like that can be good. But also remember, part of our defending the truth is having a life that backs up our defending. Sometimes, and this is just an option, have is we have Christians sometimes who post things online that I wish Christians wouldn't post. And then that same Christian turns around and puts something about the truth on there.
I'm like, you've messed up twice now. You've harmed your influence, now you've harmed the truth. So
I think even in the community, I can say this. I think I can say this. I attended a church years ago where we had three men who were elders who none of them lived like an elder should live. Now, how much success do you think we had in our community? Because people knew them. And if you go to that church, wow, then people shut down. That's why our influence, it matters a great deal in this. In this arena. Does that mean we're perfect? No. But when we make a mistake, how should a Christian respond to that?
Begins by humility, right? Humbling ourselves. Admitting our mistake and trying to rebuild our reputations. So
I think those things are important. We're called to defend our faith, and we're called to defend our faith because false doctrine exists, and souls are at stake. I think we need to do this.
I don't know
we do. The denominational world does not teach the truth, and the vast majority of people in denominations, they believe they're okay with God, but they're not. And that's a sad, cold reality. As Christians, we need to face that. If you go to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, we've looked at this before, but I want you to notice again what's going on here. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. I know I've got verse 28 up there, but let's back up just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 24, and I want you to hear what Paul's plea is. He says, but I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify. What does that word mean? Testify. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So he's got a real emphasis on what he's trying to say. He's saying to them, we're not going to probably meet again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to what? To care for or guard to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted, or other translations, perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And he goes on in that same mind frame there. But you notice what he said there. What's the warning to the church in Ephesus? Well, and even going further, now you notice the first, he says, you're going to have wolves coming in amongst sheep who will come from outside. They're going to attack the outer rim of the church. But not only that, he says, from among yourselves. He's not just saying from in the church, but from the eldership. He says, from elders will men arise teaching false doctrine. So you need to be aware, be careful, be on guard against these kind of things. Imploring those elders to remain firm on their guarding of the church. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll hear Peter say something very similar. 2 Peter 2:1. Again, Peter writing close to his martyrdom. He'll write these words. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also rose among the people. What people? After the formation of the church. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many, who's the many? Christians. Many Christians will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It hasn't stopped. And their destruction is not asleep. So Peter's warning is what? Be aware, false teaching is coming. And as Paul writes to the Galatian church, this letter was written somewhere around 48 to 55 It's right in that section. Let's even take the later date. Let's say 55. How many years after the formation of the church are we at? Right 20 years. Just over, just under, somewhere right there. The church has only been around a couple decades. Now, but let's go a little bit further. When was the church in Galatia? He say in verse 6? Somebody read 6 through 9.
That you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.
So Paul says, I marvel. I'm just, it's amazing to Paul, not in a good way, but in a tragic way, that they have already begun to accept a different kind of gospel. The idea is here, begun to change the gospel. Now, if you think about the gospel in relationship to what we believe, what is the gospel? It's good news, but it's everything,
isn't it? It's at the heart of
everything we believe. Everything about Christians flows from the gospel. What we believe about that, I mean, that is who we are. We're Christians. Why are we Christians? Galatians 3:27. We've been clothed in Christ, right? That's who we are as people.
That's just 5 minutes, right? But he says that I'm marveling. I'm amazed. I've already seen some of you turning away.
If you go on and just read one verse later, he says, now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man,
I would not be a servant
of God. Are we going to get into some uncomfortable conversations?
Sharing the gospel, they're going to make us feel uncomfortable sometimes. Both
from the sense of I'm trying to teach somebody who's outside of Christ the gospel and what his response, what God's calling him or her to do. That can be uncomfortable. I also might get into some uncomfortable situations when I'm talking to somebody who maybe has wandered away from the truth and into false doctrine. That's going to make me feel uncomfortable. Or if somebody wandered into sin, it's going to make me feel uncomfortable. But Paul says, I can't worry about pleasing men and just making it comfortable for me. Go ahead.
Yeah, so what can you believe that wouldn't make you uncomfortable? So, pick a religion, pick being atheist, pick being anything. Like, it doesn't matter what belief, there isn't one that you're going to have that you're going to go out and talk to people and everyone's just going to say, I mean, unless, you know, there's some crazy belief that's just, you can be absolutely everything or anything. I mean, I'm just saying, if you stand for anything, if you have a belief in anything that's actually a belief, it's a stance.
Yeah.
Regardless of what it is, like I said, even if it's atheism or just anything, it's going to be uncomfortable to be an atheist. It's going to be uncomfortable to be pick a denomination. And so, just going to happen unless you
Absolutely. Some other things I'd like to get to, but I can't right now. I do want to get to this last slide real quick. You can go back to First John 4:1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, both emphasize the need for us to be able to test the Spirit. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore to preach the word. whether it's
the good time
or a tough time, you stand firm. All right, I'll come back to James 5:19 in a different discussion. But let's go to, okay, so where are we going to go forward? And that's where I want us to start to think about. So as we move forward, I'm going to mention some things here. Some we'll deal with, you know, kind of together. But these are some of the areas that I want to discuss moving forward. Number one, the challenge that some have, that the Church of Christ is a cult. Somebody brings that up to you, how do you respond to that? What should be our response? Members of the Church of Christ are Campbellites. That's an older one. Whole lot anymore, but you still hear it. I heard it just the other day. Those kind of go together a little bit. The Church of Christ is just one denomination among many other denominations. Well, what about that? Are we a denomination? Members of the Church of Christ don't believe in the authority of the Old Testament. Well, how do we feel about that? What does the Bible teach us about that? The Church of Christ teaches that a person is born perfect. Person born perfect? Is that the biblical view of it? Is that what we even believe and teach? And these are accusations against us. Let me make that clear. These are not things we necessarily believe, but these are some of the challenges I've heard. The Church of Christ does not believe in the grace of Christ. We believe in grace. The Church of Christ teaches a works-based salvation. The Church of Christ teaches that a person can lose their salvation. Can you lose your salvation? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's what I care about. Why don't you use musical instruments in worship services? Now, that's one question. I couldn't think of how to really phrase that in a phrase. I just asked it in a question. That's the only one, so it's kind of awkward up there. But we'll deal with that question. And then the Church of Christ does not believe in the rapture. These are questions that will come up. People will challenge us and try to mock us in different ways. There's some of the things that come up. Well, as a member of the church, how do we respond to those? Next week, we're going to get into talking about that first topic. We'll probably hit a couple others, but is the Church of Christ a cult? Are you a member of a cult? Did you know that? Vance is back there getting the table out. He may be putting Kool-Aid back there. Those who grew up in the 70s, you may remember that reference. But thank you. We'll move on to that next week.